Before I speak, can we just have a short prayer? Our God and Father, as we come now to be scrutinized by your word, we pray, Father, that all of us would come in humility in listening to it, that you, Father, would speak to us, that you would plant a seed within us this day that will grow, and that from it, O Lord, we become more like Christ before than before we came into this room today. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It is widely accepted that the most iconic piece of commentary in English football belongs to the BBC's Kenneth Wolstenholme. It's the 30th of July, 1966, and England are playing West Germany, as it was then known, in the World Cup final at Wembley Stadium. We are deep into the last minute of extra time, and England are leading 3-2. Bobby Moore, the England captain, has the ball just outside England's 18-yard box when he sees his West Ham and England teammate, Jeff Hurst, by the halfway line. So he sends him a long pass, and Jeff Hurst runs towards the West German goal. However, just as he approaches the West German 18-yard box, some people run onto the pitch. And Kenneth Wolstenholme says, "There's some people on the pitch. They think it's all over." At which point, Jeff Hurst unleashes a thunderous shot into the West German net, making it 4-2. The referee blows the whistle, and Kenneth Wolstenholme says, "It is now." The only reason I mention that is quite a number of years ago now, I came across an Easter card, on the front of which was an empty cross, with the words written below, "They think it's all over." And when you turn to look at the inside, there was a picture of the empty tomb with the words, "It is now." I had three reactions to that card. The first one is, ever since that day, whenever there's been any mention of the 1966 World Cup, I cannot now but think of a greater victory whose glory will never fade. My second reaction was actually one of puzzlement, because that card came from Australia, where at that time football was not only a minority sport, but the main sport, the Britain's sporting rivalry, was the two rugby codes, and cricket, and so how it somehow got embedded within the Australian consciousness, I'll never know. My third reaction, that'll make two good points for a sermon. So, they think it's all over, but who thought it was all over? Well, first of all, it was the disciples, whose world had just been turned upside down. All the Bible tells us about the remaining 11 disciples' reaction immediately after Jesus' death is that they hid in fear and that a small group arranged his funeral, his burial. Now, this fear and despair that the disciples had was something that we, as later believers, have never known. A dead, lifeless Jesus. You see, without thinking about it, whenever we read about the cross, the death of Jesus, we consciously or unconsciously have the resurrection in our minds. But at that moment, all the disciples could see was a dead body, no different than the two that lay either side of it. But at that, and so Paul's later cry of, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" would have been meaningless to them, for death had stung Jesus and the grave was victorious. At that moment, they also experienced what Paul would later write, and which we've read, finding themselves the most pitiable men in the world. They had seen him cure the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, walk on water and calm storms. In great expectation, the week before, they had come into cheering crowds, cleansed the temple of market traders, wondering, is this the coming of the Messiah's kingdom? But now, their hope lay literally dead and buried. It had all just gone wrong. But what, one may ask, what about the predictions made that Jesus said to them about his death and resurrection? Well, Peter in Mark 8 shows something of their understanding because he didn't like it. In fact, he took Jesus to one side and rebuked him because they were still thinking of the kingdom of God as a materialistic kingdom, not a spiritual one. A dead Jesus, therefore, was a mistake and an anomaly to their understanding of what a conquering Messiah should be. But it wasn't just that he died. It was also the manner of his death. For to be put on a cross was to the Jews a sign that a person was cursed by God. Because in Deuteronomy, they are told that a person left hanging on a tree was under a curse, of which they considered the cross to be. That is why the cross became a stumbling block to the Jews. Because how could the Messiah be under a curse from God? The very opposite of the glory and majesty that they expected of the Messiah. Now, I believe here that we have failed to fully grasp how devastating Jesus' death on the cross was. This was no dignified martyrdom, his head held up in defiance. It was dirty, shameful, disgusting, degrading, and a humiliating way to die. As he hung there on the cross, a gloating crowd taunted him. It is therefore strange, that we see in churches the cross displayed, or a cross hanging around people's neck, or sympathy cards with the cross. What would you think now if you went into a church and there was a gallows or a guillotine? What would you think if you saw a sympathy card with those pictures on it? Or what would you think of somebody going around wearing a silver noose around their neck? In some ways, that has shown that to the modern world, the cross has somehow been sanitized, emptied of its horror. So now perhaps we can begin to understand how the disciples were crushed, alone, leadless and afraid. They were bewildered and disorientated, confused with a tormented state of mind. Yet, in the midst of all that darkness, God hadn't forgotten them. For just as God was in control as Jesus was arrested, tried and crucified, so God was in control of their desperate circumstances. They might have thought it was all over, but God was there protecting them from the authorities and using those desperate circumstances and failures to prepare them for the mission they were destined to undertake in the future and which he had told them about just 2 or 3 days earlier. In order for them to be the messengers he wanted them to be, they needed to be emptied of their preconceptions and misunderstandings of who Jesus was and what his mission was really about. The Jesus they knew, they thought they knew, cherished and understood, was dead, only for it now to be transformed after the resurrection and for them to see Jesus who he really was. But they would continue to bear scars from what had happened, for their failure to pray with him in his time of distress, for their abandonment of him, their denial of him. While in the future they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, these past failures would never leave them. A reminder of God's grace to them through Jesus, of a forgiving, redeeming Saviour who would always be with them. Later, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would say, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up to it. Despite being taken to the edge of their belief, they had not been broken beyond what they could bear. Jesus had prepared them for this event over the previous 3 years, and as we know, his work had not been in vain. But like the disciples, there may be times when God puts us through times of deep and dark despair, when there seems no light and all is confusion and chaos, with no understanding of what or why it is happening, and we feel we are at the end of our resources. We may ask, have I done anything wrong? Where is God? Or even, is there a God? It is a shallow form of Christianity that expects darkness to be never to be tested or to feel that darkness. There are no easy routes for us as believers in this world. For some of us, it may be persecution, but for most of us, it will be unpopularity, mocking, isolation, possibly poverty, and certainly illnesses or deep doubts. Of a deep sense of doubt and depression. Rightly, of course, we give praise to God when someone tells us of answered prayer. But just think about this. What would be our response if someone like David cried out, how long, O Lord? I suspect it would be an embarrassed silence. Now, I'm no expert in telling anyone how to deal with suffering. All I know is that Christians are not immune from such batterings. But as Paul said, God will not let us be tested beyond what we can bear. God's purpose in adversity is to produce endurance, which is not to be understood as a passive grin and bear quality, but rather the the active expression of faith in the God who rules all things. That means that there is no experience that is meaningless to us, because suffering and difficulties have this ability to test a person's profession of faith. So often it is the case that you may have a person who is considered a strong Christian, who knows their Bible well, knows their doctrine, sings loudly, but when the test comes, fails. But the person who is not considered to have any particular qualities, to maybe even have a weak faith, passes the test. Now, why is that? Is it because one person had their faith in Christ, but the other person had their faith in their faith, not Christ? What help can you give to those suffering? Now, again, I'm out of my depth here. But often such people simply want someone who will listen to them, to perhaps seek to understand the depths of their despair, so that in their darkness you can be with them, just as Christ is with the disciples in theirs. If the world had been turned upside down for the disciples of Jesus, the various religious leaders were blinded to the truth that was in front of them. They were rejoicing that the irritating Galilean preacher would no longer cause them any further problems. Now, the opposition Jesus faced was because his teaching had authority and fundamentally challenged their understanding of the word of God, while his popularity also challenged their authority and position. It was as if, it was not as if they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, because one of the things which always puzzled me was they put a guard on the tomb. But why did they put a guard on the tomb? They must have understood something, had some vague understanding of Jesus saying he was going to rise from the dead. Now, they went to Pilate and said, oh, we think that the disciples are going to steal the body. But at least they understood something of what Jesus was saying. See, if the disciples were confused and bewildered, the religious authorities were rejoicing in their blindness. In Pilate, we find a conscience that is suppressed. For while he believed Jesus to be innocent of any crime and having the authority to acquit him, he chose not to. Now, why was that? Why did he condemn Jesus? Now, in John's Gospel, Pilate is threatened by an angry crowd, claiming that to release Jesus would be to accept his false claim to be king of the Jews, and to show Pilate was no friend of Caesar's, opening Pilate to charges of treason. Unnerved by this, he accepted that the death of one innocent man was worth it to bring about peace in Jerusalem, as well as protecting his own position. Now, if Pilate suppressed his conscience, Herod had long been hardened, having already executed John the Baptist, and on hearing of this miracle working Jesus, he would find himself disappointed when Jesus refused to perform any miracles or answer any of his questions. Herod did not know at that moment that silent Jesus was, in fact, passing judgment on him. Meanwhile, Judas was tormented, his conscience showing that his decision to betray Jesus was one he literally could not live with. Now, why Judas betrayed Jesus has been, for me, been something of a mystery. Because was a month's salary really sufficient to betray what he had been a witness to over the previous 3 years? But whatever it was, what is clear is he was never Christ's man. And whatever underlying motive there was, Satan exploited it. He could have said no to Satan, but chose not to. Judas is therefore a symbol of all those who are among God's people, but do not belong to God. So how awful is it to be so close to salvation, and yet at the same time, so far away from it? As Jesus hung on the cross, many insults were shouted at Jesus. One of them included someone mockingly shouting, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." When I recently read that, I was reminded of another occasion when Jesus was challenged to prove that he was the Son of God. That was the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted by Satan over 40 days. It was so intense that after Satan left, Jesus was comforted by angels. However, Luke tells us that Satan only left Jesus until a better time. But we actually never read of any such further incident that was so intense. I wonder if Satan was present in that crowd at that time. Was it Satan who shouted out those words I quoted earlier in an attempt to make Jesus compromise the task the Father had sent him to do? Did Jesus recognize that voice from the past? However, despite the pain, shame, and sense of forsakenness by the Father, Jesus resolved to finish the work that he had been sent to do. At which point, Satan knew it was all over for him. All that is said of Joseph of Arimathea is that he was rich, a member of the Sanhedrin, and took responsibility for Jesus' burial, and he was a secret disciple of Jesus. As a secret disciple of Jesus, therefore, he could easily have kept quiet, avoiding any embarrassment and carrying on as if nothing had happened. Instead, after having nothing humanly to gain and much to lose, he declared himself a follower of Jesus. Fully aware of the outcome of that, the things that would follow out from that. Furthermore, by burying Jesus in his own family tomb, he publicly placed Jesus within his own family, in a sense, adopting Jesus. What brought this about? Did he have some vague understanding that Jesus' death somehow was not the end? I don't know. But whatever understanding he had, when so many fled and deserted Jesus, Joseph came forward showing a living faith in a dead Jesus. What Joseph did not know at that moment was that 3 days later, his understanding would be gloriously vindicated. In later years, perhaps more than most of Jesus' followers, as Joseph lay dying, he knew that just as if we would follow Jesus into the grave he gave to him, he too would rise from it like his Saviour. But it is Jesus, not Joseph here, who is the main character. For what Jesus' burial shows us is Jesus really was dead. Now, while the high priest, Sanhedrin, Pilate and Herod engineered Jesus' crucifixion and death, ultimately, Peter would proclaim, their actions were in fulfilment of God's purposes as set out in Scripture. Unknown to them, they were fulfilling a plan God had set in motion in the garden when he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God, therefore, was not taken by surprise by Jesus' death, and at no point was God not in control. It was God who delivered them into their hands. And when Pilate said to Jesus he had the power to release him, Jesus replied, it was not Caesar's to give. It had been given to Pilate by God. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. It seemed Jesus died in despair, in the knowledge God had forsaken him, and indeed had never been with him, and had all been for nothing. But when Jesus shouted, into your hands I commit my spirit, it showed a trust in his Father, and it was Jesus who decided when he would die. The authorities had been blind to what his mission had been all about during the last 3 years. At Calvary, all they could see was a dying body of Jesus, no different than the ones next to him. While above his head was the sign of a sign mockingly saying Jesus was King of the Jews. But whatever thoughts his accusers had that day, the truth was they were blind to what was taking place on that cross. There were two things they could not see that day. Firstly, that Jesus was bearing the debt of our sin, who as our representative was taking upon himself the full wrath of God for us. Now, this was not an amnesty or a pardon, like so many preachers, no doubt with genuine zeal proclaim. Our sin was not being simply ignored or being put to one side and forgotten. It was God pronouncing sinners legally right and free from the liability of breaking the law, because the penalty of that law breaking had been borne by his Son. Justice was not only seen to be done, in reality, it had been done. Our justification has been decisively settled at the cross, and we are no longer under condemnation. Our conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Secondly, nailed to that cross was every Christian by their union with him. Due to that union with Christ, our old sinful self died with Christ on that cross once and for all. No longer are we under sin's domination. Now, that does not mean we no longer sin, but sin is out of character for us. It no longer feels natural to us. It is something we become to hate and loathe and despise, and something we seek to root out. Neither for the distraught disciples or the self-satisfied religious leaders did any of them realise what was going on that day at Calvary. It might seem that it was all chaotic and unpredictable, but all that happened was not blindly stumbling along without any idea of its final goal. They all thought it was over, but what followed next would truly turn the world upside down. That is, of course, the resurrection. It is now over. The apostles, in their mission to win the world for Christ, faced several difficulties. One of them being the actual message that they were to preach. For the Jews, the death of Christ on the cross was a stumbling block, proof he could not be the Messiah, while for the Greeks, they considered the resurrection foolishness. Many today still see in this message a stumbling block and foolishness, and seek to reshape it to meet humanity's supposed wisdom. Yet it was this very message that would turn the world upside down. God's message of salvation requires both the cross and the resurrection. The cross, where the debt of our sin has been cancelled, his burial attesting that Jesus really was dead, and his resurrection to show he had conquered death. If Jesus had simply remained dead and buried, there would be no salvation. So fundamental was Christ's resurrection to the gospel, Paul tells us that without it, their preaching would be in vain, our faith useless, and our sin not dealt with. So what do the apostles and the New Testament actually tell us of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, first of all, it is fulfilling scripture. The first thing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, Paul states that Christ's atoning death and resurrection were in accordance with the scriptures. In John's gospel, Peter and John's confusion at the empty tomb is said to have been because they did not understand the scriptures. The two men on the Emmaus Road, unaware that they were accompanied by the risen Christ, are rebuked for not believing what the prophet said, and are then shown from the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the crowd that Jesus' crucifixion was part of God's plan and foreknowledge, and then quotes two Old Testament passages that predicted Jesus' resurrection. This tells us that the resurrection was not God reacting to unforeseen circumstances. No, it was a promise fulfilled from long ago, in God's time and in God's way. But what Old Testament passages predicted Christ's resurrection? Well, while there are a number of passages and figurative allusions in the Old Testament about his resurrection, in actual fact, only two are quoted directly in support of it. These are Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, quoted by Peter and John on the day of Pentecost, and Paul later, together with Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, in Pisidian Antioch during his first missionary journey. In short, what they say is that David's reference to the Holy One's body not decaying cannot refer to David, as he died and his body can be seen, and they actually point to his tomb in Jerusalem. David must therefore be pointing to someone greater whose body does not decay. This can only be fulfilled through Jesus, who God has raised from the dead and shows he is the Messiah through whom the promises made to David and his descendants would be fulfilled. Of the many allusions and figurative examples in the Old Testament, the best example is when Jesus refused the Pharisees' request for a heavenly sign, saying that the only sign he was going to give them was the sign of Jonah. And that just as Jonah had a death-like experience in the belly of the fish for 3 days before appearing to the Ninevites, so would Jesus rise on the third day following his real death. As you read our Bibles, we find that Christ is present in its very essence. In fact, the Old Testament only makes sense with the coming of Christ. Without him, it makes no sense. He is the key that unlocks it. Think of a whodunit. As you read it, the various clues and evidence, it doesn't make sense as you read through it until you get to the end and the crime is solved, and then all the clues and the evidence make sense. It is only with Christ-centered, it's only with a Christ-centered focus that our Bibles come alive. But what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 is also that what has happened on resurrection is historical fact. He says to them, we are witnesses to this. We are witnesses to the fact. They have spoken to him. They have seen the risen Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, they make two claims. Firstly, the evidence and fact of his death is his burial. Secondly, the evidence and fact of his resurrection is in his appearances. So just as his death is an historical fact, so is his resurrection. And he then proceeds to tell the Corinthians how the evidence of his resurrection is examinable, how it can be tested. There are many witnesses, he says, most of whom are still around and can therefore be consulted. Furthermore, this testimony is within living memory. 1 Corinthians is generally accepted to have been written about 25 years after the gospel events. That's the same period of time between now and 9/11, of which many of us here can vividly recall. As for the Gospels and their description of the resurrection events, they were written anything between 35 and 50 years after the events, again within living memory. This is the apostles arguing that the resurrection is historical fact, not fiction, not myth, and not as many of the Greeks in Corinth thought, the immortality of the soul. What the apostles taught was that it was a physical, living, breathing, transformed Jesus that rose from the dead. Such a resurrection, Paul argues, is essential for our salvation. For if Christ is not raised bodily from the dead, their teaching and our faith would be in vain, and we remain in our sins, and life beyond death an illusion. Take the resurrection accounts out of our Gospels, and the reader's reaction would be, is that it? A number of years ago, I read of someone in Nottingham, Leicester, or somewhere like that, I can't actually remember where, was going around bookshops and cutting out the last chapters of whodunits so that the readers wouldn't be able to find out who'd done it. That is what our Gospels and salvation would be like without a risen Christ. It would be an empty gospel. But what about the differences between the gospel accounts, you may ask? Doesn't that undermine their reliability and historicity? It is true that the accounts are not actually a perfect fit. Luke mentions 5 women. Mark says 3. Matthew says 2. And John only 1. The gospels don't make any mention of the appearance to James the Lord's brother or the 500 who saw Jesus all at once. However, one must understand it is common for witnesses to give varying accounts depending on their individual perspective. That does not mean that they're contradictory. In fact, such differences can actually strengthen their reliability. The fact that they are imprecise and looseness reflects the hectic situation and responses in an extraordinary event that has no equal or parallel in history. And it's also important to take note of the very last verse in John's Gospel that says that there would not be enough books in the whole world to write down all that Jesus said. What that is telling us is that what we have in our Bibles, and not just the resurrection accounts, is that what is there is by choice and selection. The various authors, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were consciously selecting and omitting from the material that they had access to for our benefit. With regards to the resurrection accounts, that means that John deliberately only mentioned Mary Magdalene to make a specific point, whatever that may be. As for the various arguments against the resurrection, none of them really stand up to scrutiny. Would a group of men hiding in fear suddenly have the courage to rob a guarded tomb? Would they then be prepared to die knowingly proclaiming a lie, aware that this message would be both a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, while promoting to their converts to be truthful people and turning lies into truthful people, and yet punishing liars such as Ananias and Sapphira? Nor is it believable that so many people on several different occasions go to the wrong tomb. But what is the message of the resurrection? Before proceeding to that, we need to be reminded of another doctrine which it is fundamentally connected to, and that is the believer's union with Christ. This union is the believer's unbreakable spiritual bond or association with Christ by his Holy Spirit. We see it in Paul on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, when he is confronted by the risen Jesus, who asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Such is the closeness and intimacy of that union that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. In addition to the cross and resurrection, this union is the foundation of every part of our salvation, from our election in eternity to our glorification at the end. And it is important in what follows, for the resurrection is fundamental to our justification, sanctification and glorification. The resurrection and justification. Justification is that act of God whereby legally God declares sinners are no longer guilty and estranged from him, because Christ, as our representative, endured the full wrath of God for their sin on the cross. But how do we know God accepted Christ's death on the cross for our justification? What makes his death different from anyone else's? After all, crucifixion was an established method of capital punishment at the time. And 100 years earlier, following Spartacus's revolt, 6,000 slaves were crucified on the Appian Way, on the roads leading into Rome. But Christ's death defeated death, for it could not hold him. His rising from the dead is the guarantee of our salvation. And by our union with him, he bore that wrath meant for us, and we no longer have the penalty of guilt hanging over us. Resurrection and sanctification. Sanctification is commonly said to be the work of the Holy Spirit, and with our participation, we are progressively purified as sin is rooted out of our lives and we are renewed into the image and likeness of Christ. However, that is not how the New Testament usually uses the word sanctification. While it is sometimes used in that way, sanctification, or to be sanctified, is fundamentally and primarily through the work of Christ, God's decisive once and for all act of setting us apart from sin's reign, moving us into the reign of grace. Broadly speaking, sanctification is about our status before God, not renewal. By our union with him, we are present with him in his death and resurrection, in order, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us from the dead. Just as it was that the risen Christ was a transformed Christ, so we too are a transformed people, with the power and motivation to live a radically new kind of life. A life consistent with the change that has taken place in us. A life that sets Christians apart from the corrupt and godless world to a new righteous one. What has happened to us in Christ's resurrection is not a moral or ethical reformation where we seek to do better. It is God taking us out of one kingdom into another, from sin's death to a new life in Christ, from the rule of Satan to the rule of Christ, from being children of wrath to children of God. It is this radical separation and deliverance that has removed us from the world of death into a world of life, and that provides the foundation and motivation for that progressive renewal I mentioned earlier. Just as Christ's resurrection was attested by his appearance to witnesses, so the resurrection life we have been given should witness the truth of the power of that resurrection life in our life. Resurrection and glorification. In Ephesians chapter 2, after saying that God, because of his great love for us, has made us alive with Christ, Paul then goes on to say in verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order to show in the coming ages he might show his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ." What this tells us is that having been made alive, that is being resurrected with Christ, we were raised with him, in this instance, meaning his ascension, and has now made us to sit with him as he rules over all the different authorities that existed. Just as we died on the cross, buried in the tomb, and rose with him on that Sunday morning, so will we be glorified with him in eternity. In fact, we are already reigning with him now. For Paul uses the past tense, seated, not "we will be," a future tense. In doing this, God's grace will be eternally demonstrated in those who do not deserve it. And all this is of Christ. We were made alive in Christ, raised to heaven in Christ, and finally seated with him eternally. There we will be clothed in spiritual resurrected bodies, that is, physical bodies, fit for the realm we live in. It will be both the same and yet gloriously transformed, recognizably you, but the perfect you. It will be imperishable, powerful, clothed with the incomprehensible glory of Christ. When at the age of 13, we moved out of Everton to Cantrell Farm, I had to travel by bus back to the school in Everton. Every day, I would pass New Road City Mission Church, where written large for all to see was, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" Like many others, I ignored that verse, having no thought of the things of God. However, that sign outside New Road Church would, 6 years later, mean something for me. Neither was I aware that that would be the church that Jenny's family would later attend. When W.E. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher in the last few months of his life, lay ill and speechless, unable to speak, he wrote to his daughter, summing up the attitude of those who pass that sign every day, saying, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He has risen.' But," he continues, "it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout it." Are we afraid to copy that Orthodox church response where the priest shouts, "He has risen," and the congregation shouts back, "He has risen indeed"? I hope not. He is risen!
He is risen indeed.
Oh, come on, we can do better. He is risen!
He is risen indeed.